You all may recall some months ago when I had to purchase a car because my other car had been in an accident. So I was shopping and I got lots and lots and lots of advice on how to shop for a car. The moment anybody found out that I was in the market for a new car, boy, they stopped me and let me know some important information I wanted to keep in mind. And one of the best pieces of information I got, one of the best pieces of advice was, if you must shop for a car, new or used, doesn't matter, you want to go shopping on the week between Christmas and New Year's at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday when it's raining. You know, now that is a very interesting piece of advice, is it not? If you must go shopping, go at the worst possible time. Because the salesperson, it's the end of the month, they are running low on their paycheck, right? Their paycheck is almost run out because it's the end of the month. It's right after Christmas, after they've already overspent. They've already overspent on Christmas. They're missing their family because it's the week after Christmas, and they sure would rather be at home enjoying the Christmas leftovers and their new gifts and time with their families than they would be at work. Their bosses are breathing down their necks because not only is it the end of the month when they have quotas to fill, but it's the end of the year when they're trying to get rid of their old inventory. And if you're standing out in the middle of the parking lot at the end of the day, they are tired, they are hungry, they are cold, and they are soaking wet. And they will do just about anything to sell a car so that they can go home. Anything. And they are more likely to make decisions that are not in their best interest or the company's best interest in order to sell you a vehicle. Isn't that interesting? So let's talk for a minute about this passage where Jesus finds himself in the desert being tempted by the devil. When we look at what has happened right before that, it's very interesting to think about the situation he finds himself in. He doesn't just go to the desert and all of a sudden the devil starts talking to him. He had just previously been at the River Jordan where a whole bunch of stuff happened. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness where he had been eating wild locusts and honey and wearing coarse hair suits and came out and started preaching a baptism of repentance to all who would listen. And he was baptizing people in the River Jordan and having these verbal altercations with people on the banks. Not only the people that were actually repenting, coming down and being baptized, but also Pharisees, tax collectors, and Roman soldiers were all bantering back and forth with him. And on the one hand, he's saying, come, repent, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. This promise is open to all in preparation for the one who comes after me. And at the same time, on the other hand, he's saying, oh, shame on you, you brood of vipers, you corrupt people, you exploiters, you violent individuals who have so much power and take it out on all these little people. Shame, shame, shame. And he's engaging in all of this. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus comes down and is baptized. And in overlaying all of this, John the Baptist has been engaging in an even larger argument with Herod and his wife Herodias. This has been going on for weeks, months, years, because Herod wanted to marry Herodias. The problem was Herodias was already married to Herod's brother. Small technicality. But in order for both of them to climb the social ladder and gain more power in politics, it was advantageous for them to marry each other. So he just went ahead and did that. And John the Baptist wouldn't be quiet about it. He was telling anybody who would listen, that's not okay. That's really not okay. These people are not trustworthy, and shame on you. And he was talking and talking and talking about it, and Herod was upset about it, and Herodias was especially upset about it. So in the midst of all of this, Jesus comes down to the water, and he's talking to John, and there's this back and forth over who's going to baptize who first, and then John baptizes Jesus. And all of a sudden, the clouds part and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, the Beloved." And what's really interesting is that in this story, Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything. There's no, "Oh, yes, I am. Yay me. Thank you, God. God, we got all that all sorted out, guys. Everybody come back to my place for tacos now." None of that. He doesn't say a word. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist is arrested by Herod and thrown in jail because of what he was saying. And Jesus jets out to the wilderness. And that's where he finds himself. All of that was going on. He's watching all of these people in arguments over what's right and how to treat people. He's watching those in great power threaten John because John is threatening them by calling them out and telling the truth about what they're doing in front of all of the people. And this really wonderful person who's trying so hard to transform society and help the society's most vulnerable is suddenly thrown in jail. So Jesus goes out in the wilderness, and it says he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. That's such a small part of it. Sometimes we assume he was out there talking to the devil the whole time, and we forget that part. But the reality was he had already been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights before the devil even got to him. I remember shortly after I had Faye, I noticed that there was tension in my household, and it always happened right around 4:30, 5 o'clock. And I remember calling my midwife saying, "I'm noticing that the baby is fussy mostly around this time." And she said, "What time?" And I said, 4:30, 5 o'clock. And she said, "Are you ready for this?" She said, "Beware the witching hour." She said, "Beware the witching hour." If households ever descend into chaos, that's about the time they do it. Because by that point, mom who's staying home with the kids is all worn out. The kids are hungry and tired and ready for dinner. The husband often is coming home, though the roles can be reversed. The husband is coming home after a long day, also tired and hungry and stressed out from work. The spouses have been separated from each other all day long, and they miss each other, and they really need to reconnect. And the more they need to reconnect, the less they're able to do it because the kids need them, and you got to make the dinner and the commute and the traffic, and that's when everything goes wonky, and tempers flare, and baby gets fussy, because everybody is hungry and tired and lonely and frustrated all at the same time. And that's when we make really bad decisions. And that's when our tempers do flare. And that's when we tend to get disconnected from each other and disconnected from God and forget who we are and what we are called to do. And that's often when we make the worst possible decisions for our lives and for our loved ones. See, when Jesus went out into the desert, he was not the first one to do that. There's a long history of that in the Bible with some pretty big important people doing that. Do you remember when a certain nation of Israel fled Egypt and went into the wilderness, crossed the Red Sea with their belongings on their back and ended up in the wilderness? And as soon as they got out there, the first thing they realized was that they were hungry and there was no food. They were tired from walking so far and carrying all their belongings on their back. They were lonely. They missed their old ways. They missed the old people they used to live with. They missed the land that they had grown up in, even though it wasn't their native land. And they are angry about it. They are frustrated with Moses. Really frustrated. They had all those things going on all at the same time. And that's when they decide to build the golden calf and go back to Egypt to be slaves again. They have those conversations. Let's build a golden calf and worship that, and let's go on back to Egypt. At least they had food there. We could be slaves again. And they make decisions that are not in their best interests. Elijah did the same thing. He was worn out. He had had that big showdown with Jezebel's prophets. Do you remember that? Where he says, "If your God is real, then let's see if he can set wood on fire just by asking him to." And he builds a big pile of wood, and Jezebel's prophets, Baal's prophets, circle around and around, dancing and whooping and hollering and praying, and nothing happens. And then Elijah says, God, would you set this on fire? And he makes sure the wood's extra wet, just to make a point, and poosh, it goes up. Well, that leads to a big old battle, prophets against prophets. 300 people died, and Elijah has to get out of town. And he gets to the edge of the wilderness, and he's tired. And he's scared, and he's frustrated, and he's all by himself, and he's hungry. And that's when he decides, you know what, I don't want to be a prophet anymore, God. I've changed my mind. I think I'm just going to lay down here and die, he says. I think I'm just going to lay down here and die. And that's exactly what was going on when Jesus finds himself in the desert with the devil. Now, in 12-step programs, they have an acronym. It's called HALT. Have you heard of this? HALT. It stands for hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. HALT. If you've got any of that going on, stop what you are doing. Breathe. Reconnect with your God. Do what you need to do to sustain yourself. If you are lonely, you reach out to a friend. If you are hungry, stop right now and put good, nutritious, solid food in your body. If you are tired, take a nap. If you are angry, think about who you need to forgive and let it go. And do not keep going. Do not try to make decisions. Do not try to keep fixing things until you get this sorted out. HALT. It's a great acronym. HALT. Stop. Stop what you're doing. They recently have come out with studies that show that the opposite of addiction is not actually sobriety, it's human connection. Because addiction is tied up very closely with isolation, broken relationship, fear, and being unable to take care of yourself as your life slowly falls apart. But if you can help people to reconnect with community, the addiction gets better. And if you doubt me, I challenge you to think of someone in your life who is what we call a dry drunk, who is simply given up alcohol, but their behavior has not changed at all. There's a difference between not drinking and being in sobriety and recovery. You have to have the connection and the groups and the people to be able to really, truly recover. So, an old friend of mine is a Muslim, and she celebrates Ramadan, which is a long fast. They don't eat it all during the day. They can't eat till sundown. It's a fast that lasts a long time, and it goes on for many weeks. And she says what's interesting about this Ramadan is that she always gains about 15 or 20 pounds during Ramadan. Can you imagine that? Because during this time, you fast during the day, but at night, everyone gathers together for a feast. And they will be up till 3 o'clock in the morning, eating and talking, and whole families will gather every single night. People, relatives will come in that they haven't seen in a long time, and they all break bread together, and they reconnect, and they recharge, and they eat, and in the process, they actually end up gaining weight, but they're also reconnected and happier and healthier people. So as we approach Lent, it's traditional for some reason to give up a little something. And people often assume that they're supposed to give something up so that they can experience what it was like for Christ to suffer. Like if we give up chocolate for 40 days and 40 nights, except on Sundays, then we will truly understand what it was like for Jesus in that desert after seeing all that he had seen and experiencing all that he had experienced and what it was like for him to stand in that River Jordan and have God say, this is my son, which is not only an enormous calling, but it's also a huge challenge and threat to the Roman emperor whose official title was Son of God. Can you imagine being thrown into a fight like that? John was already in a fight. He was in a fight with Roman soldiers, with Pharisees, the heads of the temple, with tax collectors, and with Herodias, who was the tetrarch for all of that area. And Jesus is being thrown into this fight, but we're going to add the Roman emperor to the mix. Can you imagine if we give up chocolate that we get all that? See, the time of Lent is not about trying to recreate Jesus' suffering. It's about examining the things that break relationship with each other and break relationship with God, that keep us separated, that keep us making poor decisions, that allow us to keep breaking relationship with each other and with God. And most of the time, it gets down to being depleted, being overworked, and being really frightened of losing something, losing relationship, losing resources, not being able to make it. And we start making decisions out of fear and out of scarcity. And if you think that maybe that doesn't make too much sense, then look at what the devil offers him when he is in his greatest need. He offers him a way to make food. Use your superpowers. Just turn rocks into bread. Can you imagine eating rocks? Can you imagine having that power but keeping it all to yourself when other people are going hungry? That's what the devil offers him. He offers him the opportunity. All he has to do is submit. All he has to do is practice idolatry in its purest form. And he can have a political power grab over every single nation in the world. Power. If everybody just did what I want, if everybody just does what I say, things would be so much smoother in this world. How many of us have thought that when we are hungry, angry, lonely, and tired? Right? Thank you for raising your hand. God bless you for your honesty. There we go. There we go. The whole comic strip Garfield is all about this, right? If everyone just did it my way, if I were in charge of the world, I would never be experiencing this. This is what the devil offers him. And then jumping off the temple. What a desperate grab for attention. What a great way to say, if you really truly loved me and cared about me, you would catch me. How many of us get to that point? How many of our loved ones have gotten to that point? How many of our young people who have lost their lives by their own hands have gotten to that point? So, during Lent is a great time to halt. It's a great time to restore. It's a great time to look at the things in our lives that are breaking relationship, that are separating us from God's presence or recognizing God's presence. Because in this story, it says that the angels were there to tend to him. As soon as the devil disappeared, they were all right there. They had been watching him and taking care of him and hovering near the whole time. He just didn't see them. He just didn't see them until he shifted his focus back. And when we look at what happened with Elijah, when we look at what happened with the people in the nation of Israel after they spent 40 years in the desert, and when we look at what happened with Jesus, we see something very interesting emerge after that time in the desert. Elijah, while he was out in the wilderness, got to see God in person. He's one of the few people that did that. One of the few people that can claim that. Moses and Jesus are the only other ones that got to see God face to face. And then when Elijah came out and embraced his much larger call, he went on to anoint multiple kings, not just kings of the nation of Israel, but kings of other nations too. And then he took on Elisha as a disciple. And together, they were able to share the workload so Elijah didn't get so depleted anymore. So he wasn't charging into battles all by himself. It cured the loneliness and the fatigue. And he was able to continue and do great things. The nation of Israel, well, after their time in the wilderness, when they were able to restore, God provided them food and water, and they were able to figure out shelter, and they were able to come together as a nation and lose all their fear of being out there by themselves. they were able to go on to the promised land with a great set of tools for how to build a society where everyone has balance and the most vulnerable are taken care of and people live in peace. It took them a little while to try and figure out how to make all that work, but they had the basic know-how and tools to do it. That's what they came out with after they were able to spend their time in the wilderness. And Jesus, he comes out of the wilderness, and it's really interesting to see what happens because he not only starts taking on disciples, which takes care of the loneliness and the workload and the burden, but he also finally responds because in the book of Luke it tells us while he was standing in the River Jordan, being baptized in the midst of this firefight, and God says, "This is my son, the beloved," he says nothing. Goes straight into the desert, and when he comes back out, the first thing he does is he goes back to his hometown, reads from the book of Isaiah, and says, "This is who I am. I am the Messiah. You have seen the prophecies fulfilled right here, right now, today." And then he goes off and starts blessing people and healing people and feeding people and truly embraces the call that he has been given, truly embraces who he really is. It's only after his time in the wilderness that he's able to do that. And most importantly, when he comes out of the wilderness, we see him go again and again back into it. Whenever he does something monumental, he retreats. He goes up into the mountains by himself to pray and to restore and to have some time to himself to fill back up his spiritual batteries before he comes down to work again. He learns balance. He learns how to take care of his own needs so that he can be of service to others, so that he can live out that calling that he had. During the time of Lent, as we enter, starting on Ash Wednesday, it is a time to look at Jesus' suffering, but not a time to recreate it in our own lives. It's a time to look at relationship. It's a time to look at what might be keeping us from that, what might be stifling or inhibiting our spiritual gifts, our loving nature, our reflection of God's love and God's light. And oftentimes that can look like giving something up. Maybe we do need to give up alcohol. Maybe we do need to give up chocolate if that's really a huge vice that's separating us from others. Maybe we need to give up texting and driving. Maybe we need to give up all the electronic devices that are like a wall between us and other people. That's between you and God figuring that out. But as we enter this time of Lent, as you consider what you may give up, consider also what you're going to replace it with. What are you going to replace it with so that you are restoring your batteries, so that you don't find yourself perpetually hungry, angry, lonely, or tired? Because when you have all of those things together, any one of them is enough to throw us off. But you have all of them together, and you are absolutely in fight or flight mode, and you are operating out of a place of fear, whether you realize it or not. And if there's anything that Jesus teaches us, anything, it's to fear not and to simply love. Fear not and simply love. As we enter this time of Lent, as you consider what you will give up and what you will fill up with, everything centers around those two things, fear not and simply love. Can I get an amen to that?